ordinances of our church. And we're glad you're here today. Hope that you're excited about being here. I want to open us with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our service. Father in heaven, we're grateful today for the wonderful day that you've given to us, the beauty of this day, and Father, the opportunities that are ours because of your grace. Now, Father, we pray for each one that's here today. We pray that a special blessing will fall upon your people as they have attended. They're remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy. Father, they have entered into your courts with praise, with thanksgiving in our hearts. And Lord, we come praising you and thanking you for all that you do. Lord, baptism is certainly a picture of the greatest gift that you give to us in that it represents eternal life for us. It's the picture, the image of what has happened in our hearts of a dying to ourselves and being buried in Christ and raising to walk in newness of life, reminding us that our lives as Christians have been made new through the blood of Christ, the atonement of his great life. And so, Father, we come this morning as we prepare our hearts for revival in the week ahead. And Lord, we begin to commit ourselves to prayer this week. Lord, we pray that all that we say and do will be God-honoring and a blessing to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to welcome you. We're glad you're here. If you're visiting with us today, we're especially glad you're here. If you're here today to observe and to celebrate with us the baptism of Chelsea Bartley, well, we are glad that you're here as well. What a celebration this is for us today, and we hope for you as well. Baptism is a symbol that reminds us of the testimony of what has happened in our heart. And so Chelsea comes today certainly doing that for each of you to proclaim to the world that I have given my heart and life to the Lord Jesus. Now, she requires a little explanation, so I'm going to call her into the baptismal waters, and then I want to tell you a little bit about her story, and then we're going to baptize her. Chelsea, you come. Those stairs may be slick. Chelsea came into my office a few weeks ago, and we began to talk, and I began to talk to her. She joined our church, came forward and said she'd like to be a member of Union Hill. That led us to a conversation about her salvation. Today, the last thing I want to do for anybody is diminish a decision that they've made in their life earlier in their life. But at the same time, we have to be certain with that which God has committed to us and certain that we know that point of salvation. As she and I talked, she shared with me about her faith as a child in what I believe was a Methodist church. Of how she loved Jesus, and she prayed, and she did all kinds of things that she thought she should do. But at the point of understanding, do I remember the day that I invited Jesus in my heart? She just couldn't remember. And she wanted to reaffirm that picture of baptism. And so I said to her, well, in order to do that, let's make sure that we have a place that we can look to and say, no matter what I did previous then, I know on this day I did this. And so in my office, she very willingly asked Jesus to come into her heart and prayed that he would receive her. And if she had not been saved prior to that, that she wanted him to know that she was giving her heart and life to him on that day. And so because of that, we are going to baptize her in believer's baptism, which is what we as Baptists believe to be accurate. Baptism has no power. It simply is the symbol that we use to give testimony to the world. So what I want to say to you today is Chelsea's coming today to say to all of you and to all the world, Jesus is my Savior. Amen? And we rejoice with her. Amen? All right, Chelsea, I'm going to ask you to grab my arm with both hands. Let me have my hand. You can have my arm. And Chelsea, because of your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority vested in me in this church, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, buried with him in death and raised to walk in newness of life. God bless you, Chelsea. Thank you.
Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you, in his love. He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing."
But you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life.
Give thanks to the God of heaven. His faithful love endures forever.
Stand with us as we sing about his love.
And how
46 says, a voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All the people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God lasts forever.
Let me hear.
All right, you may be seated. Father in heaven, it's good to be in your house today. It's good to hear your word and good to sing your praises. And Father, we thank you that you are our one defense. And Lord, you are sufficient for all of our needs. Lord, speak to us today. We pray that your word will touch our hearts. And Father, that your spirit will move among us. We cling to the promise that says where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of them. So, Father, we're gathered together to hear from you, to feel your presence. And, Lord, we pray that you'll speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're glad to see you today. Are you glad to be here? Amen. It's a good place to be. And we're glad that each of you are here. I'd like for you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at the entire chapter, but we're going to speak mostly today on the latter part of that chapter. We're going to talk about a passionate high priest in Jesus. You know, you might ask yourselves today, what is this whole idea of church and coming together and the relationship of walking with Christ? Is it just about a feeling? Is it just about feeling good that we've done something? And the truth of the matter is, the answer is no. God wants each one of us to be in a real, authentic relationship with Him. Now, obviously, as we look across this crowd today, we see people at different places in their relationship with Christ. The first thing I want to tell you is that's okay. It's all right that you're in a different place than the person sitting next to you or your spouse or your husband. It's all right that you are not all in the same place. All of us have a little different history. All of us have a little different life. So what's significant is not that you begin to look like me or you begin to look like somebody else or someone who you admire or think a great deal of, but that you begin to look like who it is that God wants you to be. Authenticity is very important to Jesus. Because you see, whenever we begin to not be authentic with who we are, then we begin to act. We begin to pretend. We begin to be something we're not. Now, in saying that, I don't think you should behave badly just because that's how you feel. It's not a, this is how I feel, so this is what I'm going to be. I think there are restrictions in my own life that I've placed there. And so there are times that I discipline myself. I require myself to do things that I maybe don't want to do. Sometimes I rush. I don't feel like I have time to do my personal Bible study. Yet I make myself sit on the side of the bed and I read my personal Bible devotions. Now, whether my heart is right or not doesn't affect my obedience. You see, I'm being obedient. But it affects how God's Spirit uses what we do in obedience. Some of you might be here today. I'm not sure many of you. But some of you might be here today because somebody twisted your ear and said, oh no, you're going. Right? And while it appears to be an act of obedience, the Spirit may not be exactly what God intends. Because, you see, God wants us to be here because this is where we choose to be. This is where I want to be. This is what I want to do. That's why when I fuss at all of you about Sunday night church and Wednesday night church, I think you ought to be here. Don't be mistaken. I love every member of Union Hill, and I think every member of Union Hill ought to be here Sunday night at church. Every one of you. I think you ought to be here on Wednesday night when we have prayer meeting. Every one of you. I don't think there's anything more important in our church than prayer. But I also realize some of you are not going to come. Now, some of you, I don't have any idea why you don't come. I don't know the reason. I've never asked the reason. But you see, the responsibility of that is not for me to make sure you get here. My responsibility is for you to understand why it's important that you feel that you should be here. If you have a burden for prayer, you're probably going to come to prayer meeting. That's just the facts of it. If you have a burden for studying God's Word and you're wanting to grow, you're probably going to come to Sunday night church, because that's what we try to do. We try to learn God's Word. We try to grow in the Word. So all of us being in different places at different times is okay. The standard may still be the same by Christ, that He wants us all to love Him more than anything else. Obviously love His church more than anything else. That's His bride. That's who we are. But He loves us in whatever place He finds us. Because, you see, He loved that which His Father created. And He desires for us to be drawn to Him in a proper relationship so that our lives will reflect properly the greatness of God, the opportunity of salvation to those who are around, who we come in contact with. And so today we have to ask ourselves, God, am I, Frank Whitney, am I fulfilling that which I committed to you way back in Oak Ridge, Tennessee in 1963? Am I doing what that 7-year-old boy made that commitment to do? Am I following you? Am I being obedient to you? Am I trying? And when I find those places that say no, then I have to begin to correct that within my heart. I have to be the one that says, through motivation, through the love of Christ, man, this is a place that I've not surrendered my life to Christ. Oh, it looks like I've surrendered my life to Christ, but really down in my heart, I know that I haven't. No one is as good a fruit inspector of your life as you are. You are the very best, because you know where it's rotten on the inside. I only get to see the outside. Have you ever peeled an apple or cut into a potato and you thought, man, that's a good-looking potato, and you cut it in and it's just rotten as it can be? And you think, man, that looks so good on the outside. How's that so bad on the inside? Well, some days that's how my life spiritually looks. Outside it looks pretty good. People say, oh, that Brother Frank, he's the man, yay. And inside he stinketh, right? Because he's rotteth. He's not good. Well, Hebrews chapter 4 talks a little bit about the high priest who makes intercession for us, who I'm responsible for that confession. Now, gratefully, I don't have to go to Jason and confess to him, because, for number one, he's not all that nice, right? When you confess to your brothers and sisters, sometimes they think bad things. And he's apt to think, now, Brother Frank, you're the pastor of Union Hill. You're my pastor. You shouldn't have those things going on. God says, you don't have to confess to him. Now, I can go seek Brother Jason and say, man, I need you to pray with me. And I pray that he doesn't pass judgment on me. You know, he shouldn't. You know, so don't. Okay? But the one that I have to go to is my Heavenly Father, the High Priest, Jesus, who makes intercession for me, who died on the cross for me, who laid down his life for me, all because he was obedient to the Father. He loved the Father. And you say, why would he do that? Because God loved me. That's why. God so loved the world that he gave his Son for me. And so his Son loved him and was obedient to him. The two are the same. It's a little confusing. It'll make your brain smoke if you think about it long enough. And they love us. And I don't know why they love us. Do you? I don't know why he loves us. I gave a great example in first service, though they may not have thought it was great. I lived it, so it was great to me. Yesterday, I was at an annual meeting for our association, and I loved the meeting. It was fine. Everything was going well. I'd been there the day before. My back was hurting. I was sitting in a chair, sat in pews all day, and sitting's not real great on me. And anyway, by noon, I was ready to go home. I wanted to go home. I wanted to eat lunch and go, you know. And I didn't feel good. Didn't feel like sitting in that pew anymore. But there was a problem. Trisha Albers hasn't given her Sports Crusaders report yet. And so I was unwilling to be absent. When Trish stood up in front of our association and gave her report, I was unwilling not to be there. Now listen to me carefully. My heart, the motivation was not correct. Right? I mean, what I did was a nice thing, but I didn't want to be there. You know, the song, the worshiping, the song service, I really wasn't worshiping. I was tolerating the worship. Oh, don't look so pointed at me. Many of you have tolerated my preaching many times, right? Oh, my God, is he going to get done? What's going on? You know, we're thinking about Dr. Hennard mentioned at his church they didn't have a clock, they had a calendar. So if you get out today, you ought to be thankful, right? My motivation wasn't correct. It wasn't the best that it could be to be in that meeting, in that worship time. But I was unwilling not to be there because I wanted Trish, when she got up to give a report, and she does it just fine without me, but I wanted her to be able to look out and see her pastor and say, hey, this is important enough to my pastor that he's here. Now, she didn't know that I didn't feel like being there. She didn't know any of those things till this morning when she got to church, and then she heard it just the same time everybody else did. But I waited till her report was over, and the poor man from the Agape House, when he stood up to give his report, I shot out of there like a cannonball out of a cannon. And he probably thought, why does that guy hate the Agape House so much, right? So my point is, you have to be careful with what people think, because what people think can't motivate what you do. Are you with me? Because you'll make a mistake. You'll make a mistake by being pleasing what other people think is correct rather than what God says is right. Now, God will honor you in your obedience. God honored me in being faithful to stay there through that report and listen to Trish, and I'm sure she was glad I was there and all those kind of things. And God will honor that, but the motivation for being there was not correct. No one else knows that but me. Well, a whole bunch of people know it now, but then nobody else knew it, right? And they might look and say, look at poor old Brother Frank. You can tell his back hurts. He hadn't stood up in 30 minutes, and yet he's here at the annual meeting. Right? And oh, I look so good on the outside. But on the inside, my motivation was hurry up and shut up and let Trish get up there. Right? So I can go home. We have to be careful, and that's what revival is all about. Kind of opening our hearts up and allowing time of fellowship between us and God about how really I am on the inside. I don't have to confess that to others. We have a high priest. Okay, let's read the passage. We're going to come back and visit that in just a minute. But I wanted to get you thinking along that line before we started. He's going to talk about rest right here in this passage. And I want you to understand the rest that he's talking about is eternal peace, eternal rest. However, great application in the rest that he gives us in our own hearts and in our own souls. That there is a peace that passes understanding in this life. In the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trial, in the midst of controversy, in the midst of hardship, there is a peace that God gives us when we are in a right relationship with Him that is indescribable. I can't explain it. People look at you and say, why are you so happy? You got so many bad things going on in your life. It is just hard to explain. I don't know why that is. But there is a peace that passes all understanding. That's part of this rest that he's talking about. But here, he's principally and primarily talking about the rest of heaven, the eternal home of heaven. He says, therefore, and anytime there's a therefore, remember you need to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? So you need to read the first three chapters is what I'm telling you, and then you'll know what that therefore means, okay? We're not going to unpack that today. But he says, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which ye heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now here's what the writer of Hebrews says. It may be Paul, it may be Luke, whoever you choose. They don't know for sure, but probably one of those two. He says, you enter the rest and you do it by mixing that with grace with your faith. If you don't, you can't enter the rest. In other words, knowing the story of grace is not enough. Knowing that Jesus is the Christ is not enough. Knowing that Jesus died for our sins is not enough. Understanding the gospel story is not enough. We have to couple it with our faith, put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chelsea gave us a great example of that this morning. She in the picture of baptism. Greater example is that of her life. She came and said, as a child, I made this decision. I thought I was doing the right thing, but I don't know. I don't have the confidence. I'm unsure. What do I do? I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to do anything unnecessary, but I don't want to do those things that are necessary. And what you hear loud and clear is, I want to be obedient. I'm trying to do the right thing. And so what do? Well, you begin to ask yourself, what is it God tells us to do? And as she and I went through the checklist, she said, you know, I need to do that. I need to pray. I need to go through that process so that I have the assurance, so that I know. And so that's what we did. And today was a wonderful picture of a young lady who may have been saved long before last week, but she didn't have the confidence. She didn't know. And it's important that you know. It's important that you understand. I have done everything I need to do to complete the will of my Father so that the faith that I have is coupled with His grace, and that brings me peace, joy. I believe the reason so many Christians are unhappy in this life is because they quit worrying about what God wanted. They started looking at the church and what the church should look like and what people should look like and what they think a Christian should look like and what the Christian next to them looks like, and they forget to ask God, hey, who am I supposed to be? And they begin to look like everybody else instead of Jesus. And we've got to begin to look like Jesus. I don't know what Jesus looks like in your life. But I can tell you this, when I see Him, I can tell you that's Him. You understand? I may not be able to tell you exactly what to do. I can give you some principles of things to do. Read your Bible daily. Don't forsake the assembling together. Love your brethren. Love your enemy. That's the hard one. You know? Be kind. Be patient. Pray. Seek God's face. Humble yourself. All those are things you can do. I won't see those until your life begins to live them out. Then I'll be able to look at your life and say, wow, there's evidence here. I see the fingerprints of my Lord. I hear His voice in what they're saying. I sense His Spirit in their actions. And that's the evidence that we have in Christ Jesus. When our faith is not coupled with that which God has done for us, then those things are missing. And sometimes you hear things like when you tell people, I'm a Christian, they say, really? Huh? You go to church? Man, listen, if you got people surprised that you're a Christian, you might ought to rethink that process just a little bit. Why are they surprised? What has caused them? You know, I don't ever have someone come up to me when I tell them I'm the pastor of Union Hill, and they say, really? That doesn't ever cause me to do anything except stop just a minute and say, well, what have I done that would cause them not to think that I was a pastor? Now, there's some days that I don't want to seem like a preacher, you know. A whole lot's rather be just another guy in the crowd who's a Christian. I always want to act like a Christian. But sometimes that stigma of being a pastor is not your friend. Some days it's your enemy. And sometimes living our Christian life will seem harder, against the grain, abrasive, when in fact, really, it's what we're supposed to do. We have to be willing to say it. The Bible here tells us that not only did He make a promise to those who would believe, but He made a promise to those who would not also. And He says, so I swore in my wrath. Now, hear those words. I swore in my anger, my wrath, my frustration, my whatever. They shall not enter my rest. Doesn't mean they won't be rich. Doesn't mean they won't be happy on this earth. Doesn't mean they won't have lots of possessions. Doesn't mean they won't be powerful. But they are not going to enter into His rest. They're not going to know the joy and the peace of Christ, because it's apart from anything else in this world except the works. They shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, everything's been done. Jesus died on the cross for whoever. But you see, the whoever means they have to come and trust Him. You remember a few weeks ago I said, Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He died that whosoever will may come. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God said, okay, if they repent. If they don't, they're going to be separated eternally and go to hell. Friends, today there is no alternative to accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There's nothing else. There's only one name under heaven whereby man shall be saved, and that name is Jesus. There is no other name. There is no other concept. There is no other idea. There is no other work of faith. There is nothing else you can do other than trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I'm not mad about it. I'm not angry. I'm not frustrated. I'm not telling you that I have something you don't. I'm just telling you that's what Scripture says. And that's the way we enter into His rest. That's the way we have good life. I used to know a man that would say from time to time, he was a great witness for Christ, and he publicly would witness on a street corner. And people would tell him what they believed in, and oftentimes he would say to them after he had explained what he believed in, and they explained what they believed in and where they put their faith, he would say to them, that may be a good way to live, but that's going to be a horrible way to die. And you see, what he was telling them is, that may lead to a great life, where you have a good life here in this life, but when you die, it's going to do absolutely nothing for you. For there's only one name under heaven whereby man shall be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. And so today, as Christians, we have to realize that we have to be willing to couple our faith with the grace that He imposed to us. For He, verse 4, He has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from His works, and again in this place, they shall not enter My rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. In other words, he says, let's all be diligent to come to know Christ. Let's all quit our own labors and begin to do the labor of Christ in our lives. Tonight, in our service, we're going to ordain 5 men as deacons to this church. Deacon means servant. Under-shepherds. Folks that are going to come alongside me and Brother LP and Vonda, and they're going to help us lead this church. They're not staff. They're not a board of deacons. They don't have any authority or power. But they're the men in this church that we've set aside for this purpose. They're the men who we say are the spiritual leaders of this body of Christ. And to those men, I would say, and LP will say tonight, if you're not that, then don't be a deacon. Because unless you're willing and intending to be the spiritual leader and servant to the church, then you don't have any business being a deacon. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with you. It just means you're not a deacon. To be a deacon, you got a deek. Well, what does that mean? That means you got to be a servant. You know, preachers today, the world, it seems like preachers are CEOs these days. I'm not a CEO. God didn't call me to be a CEO. He called me to be a servant. He called me to love the people, to be a shepherd. You know what a shepherd did? A shepherd is the closest thing Christ identifies with a pastor. And here's what a shepherd did. He took the sheep to where there was food. By the way, he didn't force feed the sheep. I can't come to your house and make you come to church. You know, sheep, when they get hungry, should come to where the food is, the shepherd. Shepherd is supposed to provide good food. He provides good water, clean water, to refresh them, to nourish them, to bathe in, to drink, to do all those kinds of things. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to take you to the place of the Word of God. Not only feed you spiritually, but give you rest and comfort. Third thing he did, he protected the sheep from the wolves outside the sheep herd. And so when a wolf would come in, guess who was front and center? Yeah, the pastor. He wasn't a CEO and designated somebody else to go there. LP, go get him. Sick him. I'm with you, buddy. I'm back here. No, sir. He was the guy who went. And the shepherd was the one who got out, and he fought the wolf. And he fought the bear and the lamb. And if you read those stories of David, it's amazing the things that he did as a child. Taking a sheep out of the mouth of a bear? Forget that. Right? That's what a shepherd does. What's another thing a shepherd does? Well, he protects the sheep from mean sheep. You know who you are. Yeah. There's sheep inside the fold who will take advantage of the other sheep. And so what the shepherd would do, he would take his staff and he would whack those mean sheep. And while he was a shepherd and he loved them, he had to whack them so they'd quit being mean to the other sheep. Right? And, you know, sometimes they were stubborn little sheep, Jason. And he had to whack them more than once, you know. Whack, whack, whack. It's not that he wanted to whack. As a matter of fact, if he whacked them out of not loving them, he whacked them wrong. Okay? He had to love them in that discipline. And lastly, that was the last thing, was to love the sheep. You know, if it came across a no sheep that, you know, bad all the time, just mouth was always running off going, he didn't just say, I'm sick and tired of that, and kill that sheep or give it to another shepherd. No, he loved it. He just realized it was going to bah, 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 bah. Right? Pretty good, I'm saying. Not bad for a sheep. Just, yeah. He loved them anyway. And the shepherd, those deacons, come alongside the pastor, and they help him love those sheep. And they help him spiritually find food and water and encouragement and shade when it's hot and sun when it's cold. Place of protection from the wind and the storms. And that shepherd loves his sheep. Those men who are chosen to come alongside and shepherd this church are men that you need to commit to pray for the next several weeks. They're men that you can look at and hear and say, these men have coupled their faith with God. Long before today, we see the coupling of their faith with the grace of God. It's evidence in their life. And we as a church say, that's the kind of spiritual leadership that we want. That's what Jesus tells us is the rest. When we love each other, when we care about one another, when we minister to one another, we provide rest and encouragement and uplifting. Now, it says here, Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward had spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his own works and begin to do the work of God. You remember the story of Israel going into the promised land. They looked in and there were giants. And they came back and all the spies said, we don't want to go. We can't whip them. God said, I've already given you that land. I don't care. They're big. We don't want to go. And out of their lack of faith, they were disobedient to God. And the blessing of God was withheld from them because God couldn't bless them because they would not put their faith in Him. Today, church, unless you're willing to put your faith in Jesus and be obedient to Him, you can't expect the blessings of God to fall upon your life. If you're doing the things God asks you to do for the motivation that God asks you to do them, then you have every right to expect God's richest blessings upon your life. But it has to be through the example of obedience to Him. For the Word is God, listen, verse 12, for the Word of God, the spoken Word of God, the manifested Word of God in the flesh, and the written Word of God that we have today, called the Scripture, the Word of God, do not be mistaken, all three of those are mentioned, are here. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, why is that important? Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Church, have you ever thought about the difference there? What's the difference in the soul and my spirit? Interesting thought. The soul, we know, is that part where God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. There are lots of things in my spirit that are not in my soul and shouldn't be in my soul. My soul is that part which God has transformed into be living for Him. My spirit denotes the nature in me as a man, which, by the way, was sinful in the beginning. It's been transformed into a new image, into a new creature. But remember, I still struggle with that nature of sin. If you're mean to my church, say other things about my church, I'm going to shake your hand and say, man, how are you? Glad to see you, but I don't really mean it. Right? Because it's hard to love those who are offensive, those who are mean to us. It goes against the nature for me when people are unkind to me to be kind back. So then my spirit is to strike back. My soul says, uh-uh, you don't get to do that. Because you see, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so God says, even though they're abusive to you, even though they talk about you, even though they're mean to you, even though they're ugly at you, you love them anyway. Well, that's hard to do. He knows that's hard to do. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. He understands that's hard to do. But He commands it anyway. He says, as best you know how, you need to love them. I had a lady this week. I was going through McDonald's and getting my Egg McMuffin and everything else I'm not supposed to eat. And as I went through the line, I noticed this lady in the vehicle in front of me. And she was a lady that attends here and goes to church here. Her and her husband are very active and very sweet people. And I wave at her. She speaks to me and everything's fine. I get up to the window and the lady said, hands me my receipt. And she says, the lady in front of you paid for your meal. And I said, well, isn't that nice? And she said, yeah. The girl at the window said, yeah. And I said, I'm her pastor. And she said, oh, I wondered why she did it. And I said, oh, no, that's not why she did it. I mean, I'm sure seeing me, yes. But I said, she really is just that sweet. She really is that nice. Because you see, Christ lives within her, and she has to demonstrate that some way. And of course, when she saw me, she was thinking of the poor, sinful, rejected, and said, I'll buy him an Egg McMuffin. Maybe he'll feel better. And it worked. God blessed me, and I'm sure blessed her for doing that very thing. When we become a Christian, we begin to do godly things. It's just what happens. It's the nature that's transformed in us. That her spirit, although her husband may argue a little with this, her spirit is not to spend money. But her soul was to be gracious and kind and loving. You know, we're all kind of stingy with our money. That's why we put locks on our doors and put them in bank accounts that other people can't get the numbers. And, you know, you don't give me your credit card number, right? Because we like our money. We feel like it's ours, and we hold that as a possession. When all of a sudden we find people giving that away, something's going against the nature. And you see, that's the Spirit of Christ in us sharing the love that we have. So here's what He says. So, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I could stay here all day, but I only want to tell you two things. The joints and marrow reminds me that the Word of God is applicable physically. Do the things of God in this physical life, and it will work good. The soul and spirit reminds us that it will be beneficial for us in the spiritual life as well. It will bring joy and the peace and the rest that He's talking about within our own lives if we will trust it. But now listen, I'm getting close to the end, so listen here. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Do you know there are actually people in the church who believe they're hiding things from God? Do you know that? There are people who think no one else knows this. Nobody knows this. I'm not talking about it. And they think they're hiding something from God. Folks, the Bible says our lives are naked before the Lord. We're completely alone. The most terrifying, horrifying thought in our lives for most of us would be waking up in a stupor in public naked. Right? Isn't that horrifying to you? If it's not, it ought to be. I can't imagine the embarrassment, all of the things that go with that. We don't want to be seen as we truly are. The whole picture of Adam and Eve eating the fruit and Satan telling them, oh, you'll not be like God. Oh, but they did become like God. And they were able to discern right from wrong. And they were able to see their nakedness, and for the first time in their life, their nakedness was revealed to them. And they said, oh my, we got to do something about that. You know, when we become Christians and we begin to follow what God has taught us to do, that's what happens to us. We begin to see our lives and say, oh my, I got to fix that. Something that didn't seem wrong at all, didn't seem incorrect, didn't seem unspiritual, all of a sudden we stop and say, I got to quit that. That's got to stop. Man, I can look back on my young life as a preacher when I first started, and I think about the things that I did and the attitude that I had and the spirit with which I did things, and I think, Lord, can I get all those back? And God gently reminds me, no, I worked in spite of you. You know, I talked through a donkey. I could speak through you. And God realizes that His grace is sufficient for us. My prayer these days is, Lord, I need less grace for my obedience, for the things that I say and do. I need to begin to do the right things, not depend upon your grace to bail me out of the things that I do wrong. Jesus, through the writer of Hebrews, here gives us such a great truth. Verse 14, he says, we must give an account. Verse 13 says, we must give an account. Seeing then, verse 14, listen, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What he says is, we have someone who we confess to. We have a high priest, his name is Jesus. Let's not forget. Hold fast to that confession of our faith. Depend upon Him, not my good works, not the things I've done of merit, not what people say, not the compliments they give me, but hold fast to that confession of our faith. What is your confession of your faith? My confession of my faith was when I was 7 years old as a little boy. I want to give my heart to Jesus because I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I want to spend eternity with Him. And so I give you my life, Lord Jesus, and for the rest of my life, I will do the best to live for you however you'd have me live. That was a child's faith. But it's the confession that I hold to. When all the trials come, when all the illness comes, when all the persecution comes, when all the tribulation comes, when all the difficulties in this life comes, that's what I anchor to. A seven-year-old boy's faith. Because you see, I surrendered my life to Him at that time. And He said, that's enough. We have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The greatest news I have for you in all of Scripture is that Jesus understands your sin. He understands your weakness. He understands your flaws. He understands everything about you. Because the Bible says, not only did He come here on the earth and live among us and dwell among us, but He came here and was tempted and tested like as we are. Now today, there's lots of people who believe that Jesus couldn't have sinned even if He wanted to. I'm here to tell you, I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them. I believe He willfully could have said no to God. But He didn't. You see, He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knelt and prayed and He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, He had the ability to do that. He and God were the same, right? What's he doing coming before the Father? He had surrendered himself willingly to the will of the Father. And friends, that's exactly what you and I have to do. We have to willingly submit ourselves to the Father. Now, Jesus didn't sin in asking that the cup be removed. He simply said, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He'd seen a Roman crucifixion. He'd seen the beatings. He had seen the dead bodies hanging outside of town. He had seen all of those things. "Lord, if it be possible, let this pass from me." My goodness, I asked the Lord to keep me from having to go to the dentist, much less a Roman crucifixion. Can you imagine? And God said to him, "I can't. Because if you don't go, Frank can't be saved. Grace can't be given to the people of Union Hill Baptist Church. You need to go to Calvary. Finish the work that I've called you to do." And Jesus said, "Not my will be done, but Father, your will." That surrender of his faith to God, that expression of what Jesus, I think, willingly went to the cross for, is what makes him the great Savior he is today. For you see, he knows what it is to be afraid. He knew what it was to not want to walk a certain path. He knew what it was to want something different than his Father wanted. He knew what it was to stand at the threshold of sin. And yet, Scripture here tells us, though he was tempted like as we are, Bill, this is the amazing part, yet without sin. He never sinned. He never said yes to his own will. He always said no to his own will. Now, let me ask you this. If he couldn't say yes, what is that verse about? Of course he could say yes. And he chose to be obedient to the Father. And that's the choice you and I have to make today. Am I going to be obedient? Or am I not going to be obedient? If I am, then eternal life is my rest. If I'm not, then I'm eternally separated. Then once I become saved, I still have that choice. Am I going to be obedient to the Father? If I am, then all the blessings and promises of peace and joy and happiness and all those things that he gives me, he's going to give to me. It doesn't mean you won't still have a car payment. It doesn't mean, you know, all the problems in life are going to go away. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the blessings of him that says, in all situations, everything works together for good to those who are called according to God, to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That means that even in death, we will find victory. And it will be peace that will bring us to that place. This morning, what Jesus wants with you is a relationship. I don't know how much he cares about all the religious things that we do, but he wants you to submit your heart and life to him and say what Jesus said. "Father, not my will be done, but your will be done." This morning, are you willing to say that? We're coming up on revival in a few weeks. Matter of fact, a week from Sunday, next Sunday morning we start. And that revival is a time that we get to open our hearts up to God and say, "Looky here, how rotten this potato looks on the inside. But God, I really look good on the outside. God, help me fix the inside. Help me make what appears to be so in my heart." Revival is a time that we get to let the Word of God penetrate our hearts and change us, transform us into the image of Christ. Because folks, you and I can't do that by ourselves. But when we submit to him, he can do it in us. So this morning you may be here and you may say, "Brother Frank, I'm ready to submit my heart and life to Jesus. I'm ready to give him the reins of my life. I want him to have control in my life." Then this morning all you have to do is tell him that. All you have to do is say, "Lord, that's what I want to do." If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you, come down, take me, your LP, by the hand, and say, I want to give my heart to Jesus. We'll pray with you. We'll answer questions for you. We'll talk to you. We'll encourage you. If you're here today and you're already a Christian and you're just coming to that place of recommitment, I encourage you once again to come in the altar, kneel and pray. Take us by the hand, grab someone you know and say, hey, go pray with me. And let that be a time of confession and repentance and renewal back to the Lord Jesus. God will encourage you and lift you up. And the relationship forward will be so much different, so much better. This morning, no matter what your decision is, the Word of God says that He desires, He loves you, and He wants that relationship with you. It's up to you to choose what that relationship looks back to Him. Let's pray together.